Although I told you that we have finished Genesis, and I do plan on going on to Exodus, before we move right into Exodus, I do want to pause maybe for 4 weeks or so, and then come back to Exodus. I say that because I'm going to ask you to turn to Exodus, not because I'm beginning our walk. A few passages in Exodus to guide our thinking this morning. If you would open your Bible and turn with me to Exodus 34, verse 14. We'll primarily be there, but I would also invite you to the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, verse 5 as well. We'll be looking at both of those passages of Scripture. If I were to use the expression an honor culture, maybe some of you would understand what I mean by that. Others would have no idea. Much of ancient society was dictated by an honor culture. And one of the worst things that you could do to someone would be to shame them, to cause you to cast an aspersion against their honor. That what someone could aspire to as one of the greatest moral highs is to be an honorable person. This was still common even in the current time, both in the eastern part of the world, even in the West. If you go back to World War II, it was this honor culture that made Japan such a formidable enemy. That in World War II, their honor culture is what made them so difficult to defeat. That because these commanders were governed by their honor, being at stake in whether they are defeated or whether they are victorious, they threw all that they had, all their men, to the cause. Surrender wasn't an option. And in the face of obvious defeat, rather than facing their enemy, the Japanese commander would commit suicide. Because that was the ultimate honor for him, rather than to be shamed by taken as a prisoner by the enemy. That was in the East. What about in the West? Well, if we go back to the 1800s, what governed much of Southern society was known as the Code Duello, the Code of the Duel. Now, we don't operate like this here in the West anymore, and probably it was around the 1800s and the Civil War that ended any kind of honor culture that was had in America. But can you imagine living in that time that you were so governed by your honor that you were willing to stand 10 paces away from somebody, turn and shoot had they besmirched your honor? We don't live in that society anymore. And comparing ourselves to them, I can tell you that we live in a culture that has very little honor in it. Very few of us would consider their honor of such great value that they would be willing to stand opposed to somebody, take out a gun, and shoot. Honor cultures, they might be hard for us to wrap our minds around. But we need to if we're going to understand Scripture. If we're to be students of Scripture, we need to understand that much of Scripture is showing us pictures of honor cultures. And for us to properly understand the Bible, we need to have that. But even I would submit to understand God, we need to understand honor culture. Because let me ask you this question. Where do you think this notion, this common feature of an honor culture comes from? Why did you see it almost ubiquitous everywhere you went, whether in the East or the West? Why was honor culture such a common thing in almost every society? And I believe it's the natural result of a single culture born from Adam and Eve. Humanity being born in the image of God, descending from Noah at the flood. Having the biblical revelation that we are created in God's image. And what we, I believe, find is that God operates in a manner that is akin to an honor culture. This is why Exodus 34:14 says, very plainly, and it says this concept often throughout Scripture, you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Or in Exodus 20 and verse 5, you shall not bow down to graven images nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. We might say, humanly speaking, that God operates in an honor culture that is unique to himself. It's an honor culture that is all to his own. All other honor cultures stem from this natural disposition of being created in the image of God. And perhaps we could say that the farther away that a culture descends from honor, from shunning shame itself, that is a desire that becomes more and more secular. That is a society, that is a culture under the wrath of God and in degradation and decay. Now, I'm not saying we need to go back to the Code Duello and take up a gun and shoot people who would dare, you know, say something mean against us. I'm not going there. But I would ask you to look around our society and see that there remains little to no shame left in our land. What was once a vice is now lauded as a virtue. While truth and honor and sacrifice and giving at personal expense was once propped up as some of the highest virtues that you could achieve, these days what is lauded and praised is given over to feelings and emotions. That you really feel strongly about something, that's what's to be praised. Your impulses, even your sex drive and your personal ambitions and inhibitions are given over to what is praise rather than truth. What is honorable today, you hear all the time, and what I would call the vile expression, be true to yourself. I think that is some of the most wicked proverbs that come to us from our society, to be true to yourself rather than being true to what is morally and what is honorable, what is good, what is true, rather than being true to the verities of nature, rather than being true to what God has revealed. No, be true to yourself. That's what's laudable today. I say all this because while our culture may not be bowing down to graven images that we just heard about from Exodus 20 and Exodus 34, they're not giving themselves over to organized pagan religion. They're not coming, lying prostrate before deities patterned after images of created things. Yet Scripture would tell us that they are idolaters nonetheless. They deify entertainers. They deify athletes. They deify politicians. They would even deify the state. What they're really doing, in short, is deifying themselves. Whatever brings them pleasure, whatever affirms them, whatever makes them feel good, then it must be honorable and right. They seek validation, not by honorable actions, but by proclaiming their victimhood. I deserve your honor. They demand honor be given to them, which is ironic. And they would even shame those who refuse, all the while saying, we need to get rid of shame. We need to remove the stigma of shame from that which is truly devoid of any honor. The closer our culture descends into chaos, the deeper it digs itself into the hole of idolatry and pride. And as we read from Exodus 34 and Exodus 20, never more should there be the truth of God's jealousy at the forefront of our thinking than it is today. I give you all of that because I want us to fathom all that is happening in our society as a revolt against God and his jealousy for himself. If I were to explain to you that God is a jealous God, that is his name, I wonder how many of you could give an adequate expression of what that even means. I want to spend the next couple of weeks talking about what does it mean that God is jealous? What does that mean for God? What does that mean for you? Whether you're a sinner or you're a saint, what does that mean that God is jealous? And if what I'm saying is true, that God is a jealous God, we might understand it to be dictated by his unique honor culture. If what I'm saying is true, then we need to understand aright what this word, this characteristic of God truly is. Now, right away, if we're comparing the jealousy of God with modern culture, their modern definitions of jealousy, then we're going to see a great disparity, a great disagreement. According to psychology today, here's how they define jealousy. Jealousy is a complex emotion that encompasses feelings ranging from suspicion to rage to fear to humiliation, and is most typically aroused when a person perceives a threat to a valued relationship from a third party. Now, in some sense, there might be truth to that if we were to understand jealousy as a negative vice. One evolutionary psychologist explains jealousy from a prof from UCLA. He says it this way, that jealousy is an innate emotion which is guided by a specific set of neurons in response to perceived threats in the context of sexual relationships. A bit more narrower, and yet still that same theme of a threat, a perceived threat even. These and other definitions are neither accurate nor are they fit descriptions of what we mean when God says God is jealous. Scripture plainly teaches that God is not jealous out of fear or out of feelings of inadequacy. God is not threatened by any third party, any false god. Nor does he have any perceived threats. God is afraid of none. God is not jealous as a result of evolutionary processes and neurons firing in his head. He has no neurons. Remember, God is not moved by passions, but God does not move to passions as if he were a creature. He is the creator. Jealousy is not happening upon God because God cannot change. He cannot be moved. So what is the word jealousy in the Bible? If it doesn't mean these things, how can we say that God is a jealous God, and how can we say that's a good thing? What does this have to do with idolatry even? Well, the word jealousy in the Bible, both the Hebrew term and the Greek term, they mean the same thing. They kind of have a two-sided coin concept, both the Hebrew and the Greek. On one side, the word jealous in Hebrew and Greek means zeal. In fact, from the Greek term is where we get the word zeal. It means zeal. It can be used to call someone a zealot, someone who is has jealousy. The idea behind this is a protection and earnestness towards a cause. You are zealous for something. You are greatly moved by something. You are protective over rights, and you have a campaign for a cause, as one Hebrew lexicon explains the word. On the other side of the coin, however, it means jealous and can be used of envy. It can be used of rivalry. It can be used of rebellion towards something. You see, it has both a positive feature and a negative feature. The latter definition is when jealousy is a vice, much in the same way that the secular psychologist explained it. Jealousy is only negative according to the secular psychology world. It's only a vice because it's born out of envy, out of fear, out of fear of humiliation, out of insecurity, out of being threatened. But the first definition is when jealousy is a virtue. It's virtuous. Being zealous over something precious to you to the extent that you will earnestly protect it. I would dare say that any moral, sane mother, she is beautifully jealous over her newborn child. Remember being in the delivery room and the baby is passed from doctor to nurse and to do all the weighing and to make sure that there's 10 toes and 10 fingers and all that. And while you're waiting there patiently, you just want to see your baby. That is the most precious thing that you would do anything to protect. I would dare say that any sane, moral father is properly protective over his daughter when a boy comes a-courting. I'm not going to rabbit trail on that one. I think that's self-explanatory. I would even venture so far as to say that every husband and wife, we are given an illustration of the virtuous kind of jealousy in his or her spouse, that you are not willing to share your spouse with anyone else. That's what you vow to do at marriage. That you are claiming exclusive rights to this person, that is a virtuous jealousy. Brethren, I would submit to you that this is how God depicts his jealousy. So how could we define God's jealousy and it be virtuous? Spurgeon, one of the greatest persons to ever quote, he says that jealousy is that tender regard which God has for his own deity, his own honor, his supremacy, and the holy indignation which he feels towards those who violate his laws, offend his majesty, or impeach his character. J.I. Packer, more of a modern-day theologian, says, it is a praiseworthy zeal on his part to preserve something supremely precious. Joel Beakey says, God's jealousy is the fervent energy of his holiness. His limitless, fervent zeal, there's that word again, to glorify himself in the lives of his people. Wayne Grudem, a popular evangelical theologian, says, God, when defining jealousy, God continually seeks to protect his own honor. If ever there was an attribute that would cause in us the twin reaction of both praise and worship and awe and wonder, while at the same time causing us fear and reverence and veneration and respect, it is the jealousy of God. That he will, here's my definition, he will protect with an infinite zeal what is his by possession and what is his of most value to him. God, as a jealous God, will protect with an infinite zeal what is his by possession and what is his that is of most value to him. Now, from these two verses, I want to draw your attention to two very broad general themes that help us unpack this. Primarily, we will be looking at Exodus 34:14, but we will also look at Exodus 20 a little bit later. But when we come to Exodus 34:14, again we read, you shall worship no other god, for Yahweh, notice the word Lord is in all capital letters, so it's his name is being used, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, which is interesting, it just said his name was Yahweh, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. First of all, when we unpack what it means that God is jealous, we want to say that his jealousy, it is who he is. It is who he is. God's name, when we express the name of God as Yahweh, it is a way of linking the identity of the one being to the character of the one being. That he is the I am. And now we bring this to the idea of jealousy because his name, he says, is jealous. This might be the modern day equivalent of saying, my middle name is jealousy. That's our way of saying, if you want to know me by something, know me by that, by my name. In other words, God is as he reveals himself. Here in Exodus 34, he is revealing to the people of Israel, you don't worship anything else, you worship me exclusively because I am a jealous God. My name is jealous. And so if God's covenant name, Yahweh, is also to be associated with the title of jealous, then I think we're given an apt explanation of the very nature of God. Jealousy is who he is. That he has revealed that even down to his name, a central revelatory aspect of himself that we would not know except that he has revealed it to us is that he is jealous. And if for no other reason than we need to understand about God that his jealousy is a virtuous one, a virtue, a quality intrinsic to his nature, a virtue that indicates that God does not sit idly by, but rather he is zealous to protect that which he loves. He says, my name is jealous. And since God cannot deny himself, therefore he cannot be but jealous, because that is his name. And when people object to the notion that God is jealous, and believe you me, they do, they have to realize that what they are doing is objecting to his nature in the same way that God is omnipotent. If you object to God being jealous, demanding exclusive worship, then it's the same thing as you objecting that God is all-powerful, or God is sovereign, or that God is omnibenevolent. A noted atheist, who is the one of the foremost proponents to turn Christians into atheists, to proselytize, Richard Dawkins, he says a long string of things about God and the way that the Bible depicts God, but he says negatively that God is jealous and proud of it, that he's a narcissist egomaniac, as if he's confusing the virtuous form of jealousy with the creaturely vice form that we've already been talking about. But I want you to imagine, brethren, I want you to consider that if God were not jealous by nature, that would mean he is by nature indifferent to what is precious to him. And that's not a good thing. Mothers who are indifferent to their newborn children, that's not a good thing. Husbands indifferent to another man flirting with his wife, that's not a good thing. A God who is indifferent and uncaring is no God at all. Rather, it's just the same deistic manifestation of a watchmaker that turned the watch on and turned it loose to itself. Richard Dawkins' objection is simply born out of the idea that he wants a God not jealous for God, but a God jealous for himself. He wants a God made in his own image, which brings me back to my honor culture issue. We live in a culture where we want to be honored based on our own perception of ourselves. And how do we perceive ourselves? We are our highest good. We are our most precious commodity. We are God, is what society will say. All idolaters, they want a God patterned after, created in the image of themselves. Brethren, I want you to be gripped. I want you to be moved by the notion that jealousy is who God is. God is a jealous God. In the same way that we would say God is love, that God is light, that God is truth, we would also say that God is jealous. That is his name. And if that is the case, then it is the Christian's duty to know, to learn, to comprehend the magnitude of this great doctrine that God says frequently of himself in the Bible. Again, Exodus 34:14, worship no other God, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So now not only is jealousy who God is, it also secondly describes how God is. So first of all, we've seen it's who God is. Now secondly, we see that this is how God is. That is, born out of his nature, out of his essence, out of the very substance of who God is, we see how he operates in his law, in the works of his decrees, and in his actions. He operates as if he were jealous. It is how he is. So because God is jealous, that is his name, therefore he must of necessity, of his nature, operate according to that jealousy. For him to be jealous and yet not act would make him either a liar, you're really not jealous, he's only lying about it, or it would make God a hypocrite, saying one thing but doing another. And we can abide neither of those when we conclude of God. He is both holy, he is truth. Therefore, if he claims to be jealous, we must expect him to operate as if he is jealous. And both Exodus 34 and Exodus 20 verse 5 speak of God's jealousy both times in regards to idolatry, in regard to false worship. If you see it in Exodus 34, 14, worship no other god, switch over to Exodus 20 verse 5 to see what I'm talking about. Exodus 20 verse 5, in regard to the second commandment, you shall not bow down to those graven images nor serve them. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Both times in Exodus, when we come across the distinct attribute of God that is related to his jealousy, it's in response to false worship. And so when I say that jealous is who he is and how he is, I'm saying that God, of necessity to his nature, he must demand exclusive worship. For God to be God, for God whose name is jealous to be God, he must demand exclusive worship. He can neither allow worship to anything else, nor even share worship with anything else. He demands exclusive worship. Being jealous means that worship is exclusively to be given to the one who is eternally fervent, eternally zealous for his name. Now, right away, we have to draw a distinction when I say that, between that divine jealousy on the one hand, that good, virtuous jealousy, versus creaturely jealousy that could be either virtuous or a vice. And we need to make that distinction. Because if you're thinking rightly, or at least I shouldn't say it that way, if you're thinking as I used to think, I would ask these questions. Why can God demand exclusive worship, but we cannot? Why can God demand all affections towards himself, but we cannot? Why can God demand that he not share any of his glory, and we can't even have a fraction of glory? Why is it that when we do those things, we are the narcissist? We are the egomaniacs. But when God does it, it's virtuous. How is God's jealousy not then a vice? If this is who God is, and this is how God is, why is it good for him but not for me? I want you to come back to that definition of jealousy I gave, that God's jealousy means he will protect with an infinite zeal what is his by possession and what is his of most value to him. So this requires us to consider what is most precious to God. What is fittingly most precious of worth to God. And for God to find most precious to him anything other than that which is of greatest value, if God were to treasure, if God would give most treasure to that which is of not greatest worth, he would be a fool. If God valued something that was second place more than what is greater, he would be a fool. We would call his judgment into question. If he cherished something that was of lesser value than something greater, then he would always be concerned that his lesser possession would be outstripped by the greater. And this is exactly what those secular psychologists said of jealousy, wasn't it? That there would always be a fear of threatening. And thus, jealousy would be a vice, but for God, it's not. And therefore, what is fitting to be most precious to God is that which is of greatest value, that which is of unending worth and delight. And so we ask the question then, what is of greatest value? What is of unending worth and delight? There can only be one answer to this: God himself. There is nothing of greater value, nothing of higher, superior worth than God himself. And therefore, we can say it is most fitting for God to find himself most precious. You want to know why you can't? Because the moment you find yourself to be most precious, you're now saying God is not most precious. You're saying that there's something more valuable than God. If God cherished something that was of lesser value than something greater, he would be an idolater. Which is a strange concept to think that how could God be an idolater? It would be if God put something of lesser value higher, cherished it more than what is of infinite value. It is most fitting for God to find himself most precious because he is the most precious object. He is the most costly jewel. He is the rarest delicacy. He is the finest garment. He is the chief of man. He is the chiefest of all beings. And as nothing is greater than God, nothing is of greater worth than God, then it is fitting that God would be jealous for himself. That God would be his greatest joy and his highest delight. And so now compare that with you. Compare that with me. The reason we cannot operate with the same kind of self-worth as God is simply this. We are not the highest treasure or the greatest of greatest worth in this universe. Some of you, I might have just burst your bubble. Our modern day context would say, I am doing something shameful by telling you that. That you need to find worth in yourself. You need to find value in yourself. You deserve it. You're worth it. This is what society is telling you. And God is saying, I'm jealous. Your greatest worth and your highest happiness is only going to be found in that which is truly of supreme value, which is Jesus Christ. When we are jealous for that which is less than the most desirable object, we are committing the sin of idolatry. When we're saying there is something of infinite value, but I'm going to put my affections on myself, which is of far less value, we are idolaters. When we are jealous for that which is less than the most desirable, we are committing the sin of idolatry. And this is why I can look at honor culture and see the benefits of honor culture. I can look at our society and say that our society is ravaged by idolatry. It is everywhere we go. Media, advertisements are begging you to love yourself, to idolize yourself as the highest honor that you could ever achieve. This is why I can preach to you and appeal to you that your worship, that you would worship no other gods than the one true living God whose name is Jealous. That you, dear sinner, would throw off the idols of yourself or of the state or of your vanity or of false religion or of anything else, and that you would obey the command to worship the Lord God and him alone. And that you, dear saint, you Christians, that you would confess and that you would repent that though you desire to worship God as he commands, yet we daily fail to praise him as he is worthy to receive. We daily fail. And the remedy for both sinner and saint coming short of God's glory here, coming short of recognizing that God is jealous, the remedy is the same. That the jealous God himself has made satisfaction for both false worship and imperfect worship by means of his Son. That in Christ there is forgiveness of sins, all the while maintaining God's justice and therefore maintaining the jealousy of God. That Jesus dying on the cross satisfies God's just wrath for sinners who have sinned against his exclusive demand of worship. And that Christ's death has provided that atonement needed to cover our sins and bring us near this jealous God. And so I can explore this notion of God is jealous. It is what he is and who he is. And from that I can draw two large points of conclusion. And we see this more in Exodus 20, verse 5. If jealousy is who he is, and as a result, how he is, then we can say that jealousy is what he commands. Because the God who is jealous, he therefore commands exclusive worship. This is Exodus 20, verse 5. Back to verse 4. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image. Verse 5. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That when God makes a command for worship, he is demanding exclusive worship. And because he demands exclusive worship, because he's jealous, he also gets to set the dictates of how he will be worshiped. That the moment we draw our focus away from the exclusive worship of God, and that happens right now, by the way, or the moment we seek to invent some kind of clever way in our own wisdom, some kind of, you know, wonderful way that we can worship God that he has not ordained, then we've sinned against this jealous God. Jealousy is what he commands. He commands exclusive worship according to the precepts that he has demanded in his word. But here's the good news. His commands of exclusive worship, they're not burdensome according to Jesus. They are a delight. This is the glory of God's jealousy, that in his command that you would worship him alone, this is one of the most loving things that God can tell you to do, because he's commanding you to find your highest delight in him. He's saying, I am the chief end and your greatest delight. You will have no greater joy than worshiping me, being in relationship with me, knowing me. When God demands exclusive worship, when God is being jealous for himself and for his glory, he's loving you. He's saying, what can bring you ultimate satisfaction, what can bring you everlasting joy, is to be in the presence of God. And so do it. Worship. Love. Come together and honor the God who made you. Honor the God who saves. This is why he commands it, because he loves you. So his commands are not burdensome, rather they are a delight. Our greatest delights are fulfilled when we obey the command to worship God exclusively, because then our affections are brought to the thing that will give us the most lasting, unending joy and delight that we would ever know. Not only is God jealous in what he commands, but then he also is jealous, this is why he condemns, our second point of application. Jealousy is what he commands, but it's also why he condemns. Because he is the greatest treasure and because he is the highest joy, there is nothing greater that can be obtained than God himself. He must of true justice and pure holiness condemn when he does not receive, which is by rights his. He must condemn when what he commands to do, which will bring you the greatest joy, is disobeyed and rebelled against. He must condemn by way of his command. Because God's jealousy, as we've said, it's who he is, it's what he is, it's how he is, intrinsic to himself, he must therefore condemn those who worship him less than they ought, or worship something altogether other than who God is. You might say, that seems pretty harsh. Has he not put a burden on us that we cannot fulfill? Has he not demanded something that we cannot do? Is this really kind of the kind of judge that we want, that's so zealous for his law, so zealous for his glory? Well, imagine then a judge in our society, a judge who was not zealous for the law, who did not care but was indifferent to the law that he was sworn to uphold. For that judge to be jealous or zealous for that law, he must render judgment upon any who have broken it without indifference. If he did render with indifference or inconsistency, his zeal for the law, his jealousy for the law would then be called into question. His character, his justice would be tarnished. His goodness would be stained. And such a judge would not be deemed jealous for right judgment. He would not be zealous for upholding the law and just condemnation. would be a judge, we would want to be disrobed immediately. Well, then, beloved, why would we not want and expect the same from the judge of the universe who will do what is right? Whose name is Jealous. Why would we want him to act any differently than to condemn because of sin? His jealousy, his zeal to protect what is most precious is exactly why he must condemn. Because if he left it, if he let it go, if he swept it under the rug, then he would be saying, my glory, my law, myself is really not that glory. And so he must condemn because he is jealous. But thanks be to this God, this jealous God that he has in Jesus Christ, he's provided a substitute. One to fulfill the exacting justice of God on our behalf. That in Jesus' death, he bears your idolatry and my idolatry if we're believing in him. That in the death of Christ, he bears our self-worship. And he appeases the jealous wrath of God. He appeases the justice of God on the cross. He takes the guilt on himself. The guilt that whenever we worship God less than he deserves, or whenever we refuse to give God exclusive worship, Jesus bears the guilt on the cross. And in exchange for those who believe, who look to Christ to save them from their sin of idolatry, for those who look to Christ, he robes them with his perfect law-keeping. He robes them with his God-honoring, exclusive-worshiping robes of righteousness. There was never a time when Jesus did not obey and fulfill the command to worship God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength. Only Jesus has done that. And he says, any who come to me, I will give you that righteousness. I will give you that law-keeping on your account. I'll put it in your bank account. I'll robe you with my righteousness. My exclusive worship to God, mine I will make yours. And I'll take your idolatry upon myself and bear the punishment. And it has to be the Son of God who does this. For only the Son, who is God himself, who is therefore jealous, only he could keep the requirements of jealousy and could graciously bestow such salvation. And this great exchange happens not when you think you deserve it, not because you're an honorable person or because you've been shamed or because you've been shunned or you're a victim. It doesn't happen when you seek to earn this, but when you freely accept it as if it were a gift offered to you. For only then could this jealous God receive glory. If you earned it, you would be stripping him of glory, thus going against his jealousy. The only way that God's jealousy is upheld in your salvation is by through the grace of God in Jesus Christ. No other way. Even in the gospel, God's jealousy is upheld that you obtain this free mercy from God by faith, not works, not your merits, not you thinking you deserve it, not you trying to earn it, but it comes exclusively through the gift of God in the grace of Jesus Christ. If salvation were any other way, then by God's grace, then you would be stripping God of glory, thus harming and tarnishing his jealousy. And so, dear sinner, your repenting of pride, your repenting of idolatry, your running to Jesus, that is the only means by which God has provided for you to be saved from your sin, to be saved from your idolatry, and yet to uphold God's jealousy. The only way that God's jealousy can be rightly upheld, that the righteous requirements of what it means to be a jealous God and to demand exclusive worship, it can only be upheld by one, by Jesus Christ, and you're running to Jesus. And it makes me ask the question then, if this is the case, if this is the plight that you are in, dear sinner, why not lay hold of Christ? Why not lay hold of Jesus, the one who is jealous for his Father, the one who is jealous himself and who upholds the jealousy of God that you might be saved? Why would you not treasure him as the greatest of all gifts? Even more, that you would treasure him as he considers himself How does Christ consider himself of greatest value and of inestimable worth, that you would treasure him and value him and flee to him and embrace him? That you would cherish the Lord of glory and that you would serve him with love and joy, because he brings you to everlasting joy. He provides to you unending love. And because his name is jealous, those of you who are in Christ, he will protect. Because he protects what is precious to him. And he has put his name upon you, believer. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. You are now a Christian. God's name, God's reputation is now attached to you. And if God is most fervently zealous for his name, then he is fervently zealous for you. His name is jealous, and he will protect that which is most precious to him. Again, this should cause us to stand back in fear and reverence, but yet in awe and wonder. If this is who God is and this is how God is, then how am I coming in here to worship him? How do I walk through those doors and sit down rightly and consider, I'm about to worship the jealous God whose name is jealous? Yes, we come here with fear and reverence, but if we have Christ, we come in here knowing that God himself has provided his Son, whose name is jealous, and has been jealous on our behalf, and brings us forgiveness for any time we don't worship God as we ought to, or we don't bring him exclusive worship, or we don't worship him as we ought to, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. We have Christ. His name is jealous. Let us treasure him as that jealous God, worthy of our praise. Pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, whose name is jealous. Lord, I'm not sure that we fully understand how it is we can say that you are jealous, that this is a good thing, but yet, Lord, we understand that you are the greatest of all. There is nothing that even compares to you. You're not just quantitatively or qualitatively better. Lord, you are in a category unique to yourself. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have offered yourself that we might worship you, that we might know you, and by knowing you have eternal life. That you provide this through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we who believe might have this free access to the one who brings eternal joy and unending delight. But Lord, may it caution us as we approach you in worship. May it cause us to fear and reverence you. May we stand back in awe and praise your holy name, for you are jealous. That is your name. We thank you that we can come to you and worship you through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Brethren, I certainly want to invite you to return for our evening worship. We will begin at 5:30 and worship this jealous God who demands exclusive worship. Certainly, if he is jealous, we want to return and praise and worship him as he has demanded.
few announcements before we conclude. Certainly, we want to remind you to pray for our pastor, Atkins, who will be flying back tomorrow morning. We want to pray that God will give him safety in travel. He's also ministering today in San Jose, and so we certainly want to ask for God's blessing upon his ministry, which they're an hour behind us right now, so they should be just commencing their time of worship or having shortly just begun it. So on your way home, even pray for our pastor. A few other announcements that are listed here. Anna Roth is being put forward to by the elders for consideration of being brought into the church membership. This will be happening next Lord's Day. We're hoping to hear her testimony before all. Though I'm pretty sure I emailed every one of you. If you didn't get an email from me, it's because I don't have you in my membership email list. And so if you did not get an email from me and you're a member, please see me because I need to fix that problem. I want to make sure that I have all my membership email contact list figured out. But if you got that, you got to read her testimony, or if you haven't yet, please avail yourself to that. Also, this coming up Lord's Day, January 29th, is when we are having our major annual business meeting. We will be going through the budget. We'll be going through a financial report from 2022. The proposed budget is out in the foyer. Please make sure that you grab one of those before you leave. Go over it. That way you're not seeing anything for the first time at the meeting. That's why the deacons have provided this ahead of time. There will not be our normal Sunday school time of 9:45. We're going to forego that and just start at 10:30. And then afterwards, we're going to have our quarterly meal. We'll have lunch together. And then after that, we will have our business meeting. The elders will do a state of the church, kind of looking back at 2022. We'll go through the budget and other items that we need to talk about. And then just have a time of prayer that God would bless 2023. And we would move forward under the blessing of God. Other major announcements. Friday, February 10th, the church has reserved a room for a couple's dinner at Jersey Lilies in Salem. And so if you would like to attend that, there is a sign-up sheet in the foyer as well. Next to that sign-up sheet, there's another sign-up sheet. Thank you for those who get that prepared. I really appreciate that. That other sign-up sheet is for the new book that the men will be going through on the first Friday of every month, which will be The Art of Divine Contentment by Thomas Watson. And so if you would like to obtain one of those, the church is going to buy a number of copies, and then we'll make sure that we get them to you at a discounted price of $5 per copy. So make sure if you're wanting to participate in that, you sign your name to that list. Well, I believe that is all the major announcements. Am I forgetting anything? Very good. Well, brethren, that is the announcements. Let us then conclude with a word from God from Psalm 122. I'll ask you to stand. We began our call to worship with Psalm 122, calling out to Jerusalem. Then if we can say that we are now Jerusalem under the new covenant, then this absolutely would apply to us, this benedictory calling from Psalm 122, now verses 7 through 8. May peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Go in peace.